our main section that we're going to cover today, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son.
And we are his house, and if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Amen. Thank you all. I got a little excited and read along with you at the beginning. I don't know if you noticed, but I do that. Okay, let's pray, and then we will turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Our great and good Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to know that you loved us enough to send your son. This great apostle and high priest, he is the one we confess as our Lord and Savior. We are to be unashamed of him in this world. Lord, we are called to be faithful, and we pray that you will instill in us, because we cannot persevere unless you make us persevere. It is your work in us from beginning to end. So teach us, Father, today to love and worship your Son as well as we love and worship you, and to follow him, to hold fast to this great confession and to our hope, Jesus Christ. Teach us today, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You know, I always like to look up where old sayings come from. We think about the word pudding and we think of a very specific dish, but if you go back to the UK, Great Britain, pudding is really a reference to any dessert. It's just kind of a generic term, like in the South where they say Coke for any kind of pop. Evidently, people in Wisconsin say soda, but that's because they're wrong. Sorry, Bern. But nevertheless, there's an old saying associated with that. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, there's one way of arguing it, and it would be wrong to say the reason that pudding was made well was because I liked it. But if you interpreted that phrase correctly, it would be the reason I liked that pudding was because it was made well. See, the fact that I, in the future, like the pudding, meant in the present, that pudding was made properly. And when we come to understanding these, some of these challenges in Hebrews, a lot of it is how you understand the way it's phrased. Whether this is a reference to, is our hope certain or is our hope shaky? As we come to this, if we look to the fact that if we are now solid in Christ, it means that we will persevere to the end, then these warning passages take on one character. If we have the idea that if I persevere to the end, I might be saved, then you read them in a very different light. And so when we come to this, and next time we meet, my friend Corbin is going to go through Psalm 45, and after that, then I'm going to come back and look at the second warning passage. But how you understand the way these are phrased is very essential to understanding what's really going on in these challenges. Okay, I have a nice long reading from A.W. Pink. By the way, if you ever get a dog and you name him A.W. Pink, then you can teach the dog to bite you on the leg if he says, if you call him Aw Pink. That would be a good... Sorry, that came from a joke, because I told someone they could name their dog Charles Haddon Spurgeon and bite him on the leg if they called him Chuck. Okay. Because Christ is the one through whom deity is now fully and finally manifested, because God has showed himself completely in his divine Son, Jesus Christ. Because he is the brightness of God's glory and the very impress of his substance. Because, therefore, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Because he, in infinite grace, became all of one with those he came to redeem. He took on flesh and blood for us, having made propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high and is a merciful, faithful high priest, because he himself has suffered being tempted and is able to comfort those who are tempted. Therefore, because of that, he is worthy of our constant contemplation and adoration. Indeed, our adoration and contemplation of him is one thing that causes us to remain faithful. When we fix our thoughts, and later we're going to hear fix our eyes on Jesus, when we look constantly to him, then that makes us more like him and enables us to be faithful as he was faithful to us. So much of what it means to follow Christ is to look at him, to watch him, to model our lives and our character upon him, and the more we become like him, the more we can be faithful to him. But constant contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ is one of the keys to being faithful to him. One of my friends said that in the commentary she wrote recently. Last time, we concluded chapter 2, and we saw that Christ partook of flesh and blood, becoming like us in the incarnation. In doing so, he defeated the power of death. He became our merciful and faithful high priest and the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And that is wrapped up is why he took on flesh and blood for us. He is now able to help us in the midst of temptation because he understands and he is able to comfort us in the middle of that and provide us help. We also made a start with chapter 3. I had a professor. We would get to, it would be like 4 o'clock and we'd be one lecture behind. And Dr. Harris would always say, well, let's make a start on the next lecture. Because our classes went to like 4:05 in the afternoon. Oh, that was seminary. I had to start teaching at 7:35 in the morning, which was, you were very privileged to learn Greek from me before most people were eating breakfast. Hi, Steve. We began chapter 3, and here the author renews the call for us to consider Jesus, and it's really to fix our metaphorical eyes on him. It's nuts. Pink noted that there are like 11 different words, some are complex structures, that are translated, words aren't my friends right now, to consider. This is not to ponder whether I should follow Jesus or not. This is to look at Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to point ourselves to him. So we're to consider Jesus because Jesus is that apostle and high priest of our confession. This section emphasized 2 things about Jesus. One, he is more worthy than Moses. Moses points to Jesus. That doesn't downgrade Moses, but it, in any more than it downgrades the prophets or the angels, but it points to Moses and especially his work as a servant in his house. Second of all, it points to Jesus' faithfulness. He is faithful to him, his Father, and he is faithful to us. And because of that, we should be faithful to him. There's a comparison here with Christ and Moses. Let's pick up in verse 2. Let me read verse 1 and 2 again. I already did that for you. But let's do it again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, and that's the Father, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Look at Numbers chapter 12. And verse 7. Numbers chapter 12. There is a conflict between Moses and his brother and sister. And the Lord came down, verse 5, in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so. with my servant Moses. You notice he's communicated more directly. In other words, Moses was kind of a prophet par excellence. He is faithful in all my house. And that's what this passage is referring to, amongst others. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord was not real happy. But the idea is that the Lord called Moses a faithful servant in his house. That's very central to the fact that Jesus is going to be compared with Moses, and he is even greater. And we looked earlier at 1 Samuel 2:35, which has already been alluded to again, that Christ is the Son and he will rule, like as the Son of David, who rule over God's house. And so the house is representative of the people of Israel, and we'll come back to that. Verse 3, for Jesus, and this is where the comparison gets very strong, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Here we see there's a comparison within the Greco-Roman culture of the time. It's interesting that Hebrews is rooted both very thoroughly in the Old Testament. When you read Hebrews, you always want to think, oh, I need to read my Hebrew scriptures more. I want to go back and learn the Old Testament better because it makes so much more sense. So Hebrews is a route backwards into the Bible, and yet it points us especially to Jesus. But at the same time, it's rooted in the world around them, and much of the language is rooted there. They were really big on architecture. They didn't call it that. They talked about building, but architecture was a big deal. It was an art form. You know, occasionally we have buildings in our world that are art forms. You see them rising, you know, in certain parts of places like Chicago, but generally we're very functional about buildings. There's an old joke with two different denominations, the one I grew up in and the Christian Missionary Alliance, and all the buildings look alike, and they weren't very, they were far more functional than beautiful. We have a very beautiful sanctuary because they were very practical people, and we just spent the money we could on the buildings, and so you could always tell them, and it was usually the same building company that went around and worked with all of the little buildings. But architecture then is a big art form. Now, we talk about Frank Lloyd Wright homes. You know, when you hear that, you think more of the builder than you do of the building. You think about the builder because he was famous. Most of that, though, is not true in our culture. Eventually, if you search hard, you can find out who designed the Sears Tower, or who designed, you know, a sports arena or something like that. But I remember I used to have to clean up for an architecture company. After I had graduated from the Institute, I would work as a janitor at night. I would break things, and Jerry would have to come and fix them in the morning. I didn't know Jerry at the time, okay, but Jerry probably did have to fix things that I broke. But in the day, I would go, and a friend of mine and I would take turns, and we would clean up the grounds around this architecture firm. And you walked into the building, and you knew every building they built. It was a huge deal. You knew that they were working on the McCormick Center and they were the big people on that. But in those days, so it literally was part of their culture, where it says there that the architect, the builder, got more glory than the house itself. That was part of their world. And so, again, the author of Hebrews uses this analogy. Jesus is worthy of greater glory than honor, as much glory as the builder of a house, because God and the Father and Jesus are both credited with the building God's great house. They have more honor than the house itself. And Moses is in the house. You're going to see Jesus is over the house. Another connection with this word house is that the word house used here in many other places in Scripture can mean the building, but it can also be the household, the family, not only the family members, but the employees, the people who work there in it. And so there's a play on words here with the house and the household, because we're not a physical house as the people of God, but we are God's household. That is one of the figures that's used of us. So we are God's household, and just as Moses worked as a servant in the house, but the Father and Jesus are over the house, therefore Jesus has the greater glory than Moses. And the author continues, the preacher says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Again, we mentioned that translation. God is both the builder of all things, but he's also the one who brought the people of God together and put us together. And so because of that, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses points in a great way to Jesus. You see that throughout the Gospels. We're going to talk about that in a second. The analogy here is now spelled out when we get to verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, and he was to testify to the things that were spoken later. We already saw, Numbers says that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. Look at 1 Chronicles and chapter 17. Now this is parallel to a passage we looked at in Samuel last week. Verse 11 and 12. And again, he's speaking to David, and it's interesting that part of this is fulfilled in Solomon, but the major, it really points to Christ. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. Now, Solomon built a house, but then that house becomes a type of all the house, just as the temple is where God dwells, but now we are God's temple. And when we come to this period of time, because the Holy Spirit dwells within all of us. And so that temple points as a figure of speech to the people of God. And I will establish his throne forever, and only Christ will reign on David's throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So you see that Jesus, again, is greater than Moses, because Moses, he led the people, he ruled as a servant, but Christ is already his son, but he will rule as that son. And so you notice that there's a similar reasoning to what we saw at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1. You know, God, long ago, in time past, God spoke to our fathers, how? By the prophets, but now in this last days he has spoken by a son. Here again, it's Moses as this great type of Christ, but it is, Christ is the son. He is the greatest one, and therefore he is the great one. Okay, second thing that's tied in with this is the fact that Moses' role was to testify or to be a witness. And it's interesting that Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and Moses is compared with that in a sense, because apostles were witness of the resurrection. But Moses is a witness of what was to be spoken later. Moses, like the prophets and even the angels, were not the main point. They testified to what would follow. Prophets spoke forward. That was their job. First Peter, we'll hit a few passages today. I've talked to you about this one before. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Notice they're pointing forward to Christ. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which angels long to look. You notice prophets and angels are there together again. So they testified to what would follow, and that is the point. Moses spoke of what would come after him. Moses still had a function in the people of Israel, and he gave them the law, and he led the people, but his primary role was actually to point forward to Christ. And Jesus functioned as a new Moses in a very real way. It's amazing how often, as you come to the Gospels, you see ways in which Christ had a Moses function, but he was greater. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So that's right at the beginning. And verse 14. Now we just read this and we think, you know, it's great that the Son became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, and the Word is connected with the word tent. You could almost say he tented among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now remember, back in the wilderness, in Exodus, Moses, what happens? The tabernacle is a tent. And Moses is the only one who's allowed to come and talk to God specifically. Moses intercedes for the people. The word is tented, the word dwelt among us. It's interesting, Moses had to go far away from the people. He had to go onto the mountain, which is very high, and just talk to God. But yet now the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. You notice the difference. Christ brings us closer than Moses. And we have seen his glory. Well, when Moses went up to see the Lord, what happened? His face was filled with what? He was filled with the glory of God so heavily that what did he have to do? He had to put a veil over his head so that they wouldn't see him. But now that Christ has come and dwelt among us, in other words, he's tented right here instead of the tabernacle being away from the people because of the glory, we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you jump down to verse 18 or 17 and 18, law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Christ has brought us closer than Moses ever could. Even in little ways, it's put. What does Jesus talk about when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew 5 while we get there. What does Christ do? He really talks about the law, but what does he do? He explains underneath the law, this is how you're to live. Not only are you to obey the law indeed, but you are supposed to obey the law in all of your attitudes. It's supposed to transform you. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, which is a teaching position, what happened? His disciples came to him. Well, what Moses comes to receive the law, does everybody come with him? Please say no. Thank you. At least shake your Brian, you shook your head. You get the gold star for today. But seriously, Moses has to go up. And he's in the cloud. And remember, you go to Exodus 19, and what is surrounding the mountain? People don't even dare come to the mountain because what will happen? They will die. But when Jesus comes to teach us the law, what happens? The disciples come up on the mountain and sit with him. So you see, even Matthew's trying to argue that Jesus is this greater Moses, and you see that in Exodus 19. Deuteronomy 6, again, Jesus, there will be a prophet like Moses. Remember what Deuteronomy 18 is? You're supposed to remember this by now. I've been trying to teach you this for years. Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet like me in Jesus. And then in John chapter 16, it's the people realize he is that prophet. He is the ultra prophet. There's even a similarity but a difference in John chapter 3, because what did Moses have to do in John chapter 3 refers to? Remember? Moses, when there is a plague amongst the people, what happens? Moses had to lift up the serpent on the wilderness. Here the serpent represents Jesus. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, because those who looked in the Old Testament were safe from the plague that God is using to condemn the people. And here anyone looks to the Son of Man who is lifted up will have eternal life. And so you see this in the very real way. Moses, the more you look at Moses, the more you realize how much was typifying. It was pointing forward to Christ and showing him. And so Moses is this pointer, and that's what you see with all of these types. They all point forward to Christ. The third idea within this discussion is we are his house, and this is a very difficult thing we must work through, though. Let me read again. Moses, verse 5, back in Hebrews 3. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And now we get to this phrase that leads into the next warning passage, which is very difficult. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the way Wesleyans and Arminians understand this, and I have great respect for John and Charles Wesley. God has used people like that greatly. But at the same time, I think they're wrong on this issue because they start from the idea of human freedom. And I think it's a mistake to start with the idea of human freedom because we're actually not free. When we're outside of Christ, where is our will? Our wills are so driven by sin, we could never believe on our own. And I'm very convinced of that. You read Romans 1 and you see that. The way they understand this is if you hold fast, then you'll be this house. Does that make sense? So in other words, it's not only that you must trust in Christ, not only that you must repent and believe the gospel, but then, according to their thinking, you'll be saved if you persevere to the end. And the way I understand this is this is present reality and continued proof. The idea is we are his house, and this is proved if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boast in our hope. In other words, perseverance is not what saves us. Perseverance is what shows that we were saved to begin with. And it's so very important that we understand the way this is phrased. Now, some will argue I'm putting too much emphasis on the tense of the verb, but you notice how it says, and we are, what tense is that, please? Present, thank you. I think we're getting better, grammar. Grammar helps so much. We are, present tense, his house. In fact, it's we ourselves are his house. If indeed, you notice how much emphasis there is here. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. In other words, the fact that we hold fast our confidence and boasting is what shows that we are his house to begin with. Does that make sense? This is so important that we try to understand this and spell this out. Calvinists understand this to be present reality and continued proof. So, clear evidence of the present reality of our salvation is our future perseverance. That's a very important thing. Now, this does say that we must hold fast. But if we hold fast, it is proof that God has caused us to hold fast. Look at some of the reasoning elsewhere in Scripture. Because this is actually more prominent than we think. Romans chapter 8. Let me read verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you notice assurance. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And again, provided is a really bad phrase, and it should be if we suffer with him. The idea is that if we suffer with him, therefore, it's proof that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, when we remain faithful. Romans 11 and verse 22. And this is talking about Israel and the church. Let me go back to verse 20, and I'll read through there. And this is, the grafting in is going to be, Israel is going to be brought back. That is true, verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, because it's God who works, the idea is there. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And the idea is that if you continue in his kindness, that is proof that you were there in the first place. Colossians chapter 1. And I'll start with verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. You notice that he has reconciled. In his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above before him. So he has reconciled you, verse 22, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So you notice you are this, and it's proved how? By your perseverance. So perseverance does not save you, but perseverance shows that you are there. God is the one who really keeps us, but we are still exhorted to persevere because that shows who we really are. Finally, and this one is so clear, John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who believe him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So it's those who abide in the word are truly his disciples. So in other words, abiding is not what saves us, but abiding shows that we are his children. Perseverance does not save us, but it shows. So it's not if you continue, then you will be saved, but if you are saved, then you will continue.
Never mind. You just answered it.
Well, you can ask it anyways.
When you were talking about Calvinism, you said perseverance is not what saves us, but what came after the but.
But perseverance is what shows that we are saved. And perseverance is really God preserving us. We are called to be faithful and persevere. But then when you look back, you realize actually it's God who kept us going. If it was up to me, I'd flop every time. I'm such a big flop. I am a mess and I would fail. And if you have a question, questions at tmcfusion.org so we can all hear them. Because I really do want to hear the questions. So it's God who actually does the causing to persevere. It, salvation, as the Reformers described it, and they are completely right, is a work of God from all the way in the past. Time passed before time on earth began. God chose us. God predestined us. God called us, gave us that call that we responded to. Because we had no really choice but to respond. God saves us, God causes us to persevere, and God glorifies us. It's all a work of God. This is what shows, and perseverance is what shows. And that's why perseverance is a big deal in Hebrews. Davis.
Kathy asks, why did God speak to the prophets in riddles rather than face-to-face as he did with Moses?
God spoke, with different prophets, God spoke in different ways. God did use dreams. He used different ideas like that. And you see that in some prophecies where it's more of a vision than anything else. And so that's a very important part of that idea. And then there's Moses where he received face-to-face. Now, that comparison is during the time of Moses. You look at Isaiah, and Isaiah gets very specific discourse from God. And then you look at Obadiah, and it's the vision that Obadiah saw, and there's a lot of visionary stuff that shows what's going to happen. When you come to like Daniel, and Daniel in Revelation, Abraham was considered a prophet, though we don't have much in terms of that specific revelation that's kept in Scripture, because most of that was Moses recording what he saw from Abraham. But like you get with Daniel and John in Revelation, and that's one of the reasons why Daniel and Revelation are so difficult, because it's not straight God saying stuff to them, but it's mostly God shows them this vision and this oracle, and it's just all John and Daniel can do is just take us by the hand and walk us through it. But God chose to do that in different ways because he has different ways of communicating. And it's good. It's just like the way God works in Scripture overall. Different genre. You have letters. And we in our culture, we like letters because we like things very specific. We have this legal culture that wants everything spelled out specifically so we can learn all the loopholes, which is bad. You don't go to Scripture to look for loopholes. But then you read how God spoke through visions, and God spoke through historical narrative, and all of that, we need to learn to love all of that because it's God's different ways of speaking to bring us all together and help us to understand his word, and God chose to speak in all those ways. Davis.
So perseverance is kind of like works. They're not means of salvation, but proof of it?
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's the reasoning in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, it's really the same kind of reasoning that perseverance shows our salvation. It is not what saves us, but it is what proves that. And I think that's one of the reasons why I'm driven to the fact that in Hebrews, you have believers there, and then you have people who are kind of skirting on the edge, and it says, you guys need to take the gospel seriously. So because that's very, very important. That's why perseverance, because the believers are going to be pushed because there's persecution in the world that's going to try to drive them away from the Lord. But you go back, let's look at Mark chapter 4, in fact, while we're here. I was going to hit here at some point in time today. Mark chapter 4, and this parable of Jesus, when you've understood what you see in Hebrews and James chapter 2, thank you for bringing that passage up, Sam. I was going to say the check is in the mail, but you're going to send me a check, right, Sam? But you look in this parable of it, and it's really, we call it the sower and the seed, but it's really the seeds in the soil. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, look, pay attention. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, but since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You notice there's different levels of fruit that the believers show. And he said, he who has the ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, the disciples, it's like, you know, Lord, please tell us what this is. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand the parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The word is the seed. And these are the ones that along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Many people hear the gospel and it's just, I'm not going to believe that. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, they fall away. You notice that their lack of perseverance showed there was nothing, there was no root there. The seed did not actually take root. And others are sown among thorns, though they hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness and riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the world, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. It's 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There are those who come and they hear the gospel and they think, oh, this is really cool. But what happens as soon as one thing comes in the way? That lack of perseverance is very often an indicator that there was no soil that where it took root. The gospel did not take root. Now, this is not saying that, oh boy, I backslid, therefore I'm not saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. Peter got terrified, denied the Lord. But what happened? Peter was immediately convicted. He was convicted after he did so. And Jesus comes to him and says, come on, get back up. You're going to be my guy. We will struggle with sin, but we will walk in the light, and what happens? We will be convicted. We will confess our sins, and we will be forgiven of our sins. So it's not that you become perfect, but lack of perseverance, when the person just goes for a while and then they're gone and there's no coming back, there's no anything, that may be a very strong indicator that the person is not there. And that's the history of the church. There are many who kind of attached themselves to the church, and we've talked about this, cultural Christians. People who, you know, as long as it's okay, as long as it's popular to hang around, yeah, it's fine. I'll believe in this Jesus. As long as Jesus gives me what I want. I've had many people say, well, I prayed the prayer, but then God didn't give me what I want, so I don't believe it anymore. So did you really believe the gospel in the first place, or were you just kind of trying this gimmick? You see the difference? Those who believe the gospel, those who repent and believe the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, enters their life, and he will cause them to persevere. It doesn't mean you will never sin or backslide or struggle. You will be a mess. That's biblical. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. But at the same time, there will be a perseverance because God will keep you on that path, Davis.
Latanya asks, does departure from Christ occur first in the heart and afterwards is expressed outwardly?
Yes. That's a very simple one. Yes. It's because it's almost certainly in all cases, it's because their hearts were hardened in the first place. And so, and that's departure from Christ. In a sense, they were just kind of hanging around. They were hanging around the people of God. They were kind of experimenting with this, but never actually believed. And we will see people like that. That's inevitable. You all know my story. I said a prayer when I was 5 because I didn't want to make my Sunday school teacher cry anymore. And I wanted my parents, because in our church, the parents kind of did this until their kids prayed the prayer. That's what they did. And so I came home from Sunday school and I told my parents I did this, and my parents were happy. And so it's like, oh, now let the kid do whatever he wants. No, they never did that. But as I was growing up and seeing all the stuff I saw within the church, and I questioned a lot of this stuff, I started reading the Bible through, and I came to grips with the fact that I was just doing things to make people happy. And then I came to grips with, okay, I believe that there's a God. Is Jesus really God's son? And when I became convinced of that and I saw my sin, God caused this to happen, because it's always God who's acting. It's not me. God gave me repentance and faith. I cried out on my knees, and I was not saved by a prayer, but I was saved because of Christ's work on the cross, and he worked that through repentance and faith. It's what God did. We need to be open, as I've said before, that there's a mission field here, even within the building of the church, even amongst the people of God, because there are many who are there. Now, the challenge that proves our present reality is this. We hold fast our confidence and the boasting of our hope. In other words, this is one of the things that proves our confidence. That in Acts, it's often translated boldness, but it's fearlessness. It's the idea that we are unashamed of the gospel. Probably here indicates that the believers will not be intimidated or swayed away from the faith. But you notice our real confidence, especially in Hebrews, it always goes back to what Christ has done. We can enter the Holy of Holies. Why? We can have that boldness to enter the Holy of Holies because of what Christ has done. It always, in Hebrews, that word always goes back to our ability to come before God because of what Christ has done. We hold fast to the hope in which we boast. Boasting is not in what we do. Boasting is in Christ. We glory in Christ. We boast in Christ because he has done this. And our hope is always something objective outside of us. Remember, I've taught you before, hope is not crossed fingers. It's not, I hope, hope that the Lions actually win a game this year or something like that. It's absolute confidence in what God has done, looking forward to the future. It's always that. And so the hope, what is the hope? The hope is Christ, the hope in which we boast. And that's similar to, remember we talked about the confession. We are unashamed. We will speak the truth about Christ. So that hope is in Christ and the gospel. In each case, the emphasis is not on us and our ability to persevere. Your perseverance doesn't save you. The fact that God causes us to remain is what does it, because it's the Lord and his ability that causes us to persevere. Question.
This is from Latanya again, just a follow-up. She's wondering about self-deception. So people are not really deceived. They know that they don't really
believe.
There
are people who deceive themselves. They're absolutely, and the Bible talks about self-deception. I'm sorry to interrupt the question, but sometimes I get there. It talks about self-deception. It talks about people who lead themselves astray in 1 John. They lead themselves astray because they convince themselves. They say, well, I've had this experience, or I've been baptized, or I've become a member of the church. They convince themselves that there's something there because of a work. And that's one of the dangerous things, is we talk, and we need to have our antenna out. I said that several times. I must be thinking of My Favorite Martian. You remember that? Okay. When you start hearing people talk about the gospel and they don't talk about what Christ has done for them, but they start talking about, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. That should make us wonder whether maybe we need to talk a little bit more about the gospel with that person. Because even within the church, I think there are people, and I experience this, I see this a lot, where their thought process is all, I've done this, I must have this. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you really think you deserve to go to heaven, you're not a Christian. If you think you deserve this, you haven't understood the gospel yet. And that's so important. And we do have many, I think, that I do have concerns about. I'm not saying I look at any of you specifically, but I just hear enough about when people talk about the gospel and it turns to, I've done this, there's something wrong there. And we need to speak the gospel all the time. We need to be talking about the gospel all the time. I've told you, memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Memorize, you know, Romans 3, 21 through 31. Memorize Isaiah 53, because it gets us talking about the gospel all the time. So we need to hold fast. We are challenged to be faithful. And that faithfulness will display who we are in Christ. But at the same time, it's really that God does it through us. It's that God causes us to be faithful. He preserves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hand or of Christ's hand. So it is God who calls us to do this. But at the same time, we are challenged, because if we hold fast our confidence and we stay in Christ, we stay faithful to Christ, that is a proof that we are in him. That doesn't mean we won't sin. We will sin. We will absolutely struggle. You read 1 John chapter 1, and if you say, I haven't sinned in 10 years, you're not a believer. It's just that simple, because a believer will not say that. When I hear people say, I haven't sinned in a week, I get a little worried even then. But I don't know about you, but I sinned this morning when I got up. We have to confess sin constantly. I mean, it's part of walking in the light, is that the Holy Spirit shows us, yeah, you sin there, dude, confess that. The Holy Spirit does say dude, by the way. Okay, let's wrap this up. And in 2 weeks, we're going to pick up with the warning passage. We must be faithful to Jesus, who is our builder, apostle, and high priest. Remaining faithful, persevering, is so important. It's an essential part of following Christ. It's good to follow Christ today, but, you know, where are we going to be in 5 years? Where are you going to be in 7 years? Being faithful to Christ. We must hold fast to Christ, because you can't be faithful to Jesus. By the way, this is the first time he uses Christ. Jesus, Christ, and the Son are the author's three favorite words for him. We must hold fast to Christ, in whom we place our confidence, our boasting, and our hope, our confident looking forward to him. So the way we persevere is by holding fast to Christ. You don't persevere by, look at me. You don't persevere in your own strength. You persevere by holding fast to Christ and fixing our eyes on Christ. The one who follows Christ well is the one who fixes his eyes on him and adores him at all times. And third, this always goes back to worshiping, because we must give glory to the Son, who is faithful to the Father and to us. He has been faithful, and so let us hold fast to the confession, because he who promised is faithful. Give glory to the Son, because he is worthy. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you chose us in time past. I would not have chosen you. You chose me. I thank you that you have brought us to justification because of what your Son has done, because he has died in our place, that he has risen from the dead. We can be right with you now. Lord, I thank you that you cause us to persevere, because I would mess up every time. And I thank you that you will glorify us. And indeed, you have glorified us. And because we cannot come to your presence except for the finished work of your Son. He has made us right with you. And so, Lord, cause us to persevere. Keep us in you. Lord, help us to cling, hold fast to our boasting in you. What we have boasted in you, Lord, we thank you, and keep us faithful and help us share the gospel with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.